going to the 56th chapter of the book of Isaiah. We have gotten 8 verses into this, and so we're going to pick up at Isaiah 56, verse 9. If you're there, we read, "All you beasts of the field, all you beasts in the forest, come to eat. His watchmen are blind. All of them know nothing. All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark. Dreamers lying down who love to slumber. And the dogs are greedy. They are not satisfied. And they're shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the last one. Come, they say, let us get wine and let us drink heavily of strong drink. And tomorrow will be like today, only more so." So the beasts of the field, I like this. All you beasts of the field, all you beasts in the forest, come to eat. I think that's the chant, you know, that the employees of Country Buffet say when they're unlocking the doors. We kind of have to understand a little bit of the context of this before we can understand verse 9. We kind of have to understand verse 10 when he says, his, meaning the Lord's, watchmen are blind. All of them know nothing. They're mute dogs, unable to bark. In ancient times, the watchmen were the guys responsible for alerting people to danger. And if you study that out, use your concordance and do a study on the term watchman, you'll find out that their job was to stay up on the city wall and to look, obviously keeping their eyes open, which meant staying awake. And as the watchman made his rounds, he was supposed to tell what time it was when people inquired of him. Hey, watchman. That's not why they called him watchman. It's like, you know, hey, he's the only guy in town with a watch. He's supposed to be watching. But he was supposed to tell what time it was when people inquired of him. He was also supposed to blow the trumpet and alert people when something eventful was going to happen. He was supposed to tell what he saw. Because he's up on the wall and he can see outside of the city walls, then the people are dependent upon him to tell him what's going on. And he's supposed to continue to explain what's happening to those who don't have his vantage point. So he's supposed to keep he was like the CNN of the day, you know, only truthful. And it's a vital job. Lives are depending on him. And so in the same manner, God appointed spiritual leaders to be the watchmen over the people's souls. He appointed the priests and the elders of the people, those who were leaders in the land of Israel. They were essentially spiritual watchmen, but in Isaiah's day, it says his watchmen are blind, all of them know nothing. God goes on to say that his watchmen were blind, ignorant, unable to shout a warning. You know, if you think about it, if you put a dumb guy up there who isn't going to look and isn't going to tell you what's going on, he's not really a great candidate for the job, obviously. He said they were drunkards who were constantly asleep. They were greedy and unjust. And it's only going to get worse. Because as they're getting drunk, they're like, oh, tomorrow's going to be like today, only more so. So it's only going to get worse. They're not getting any better. Well, so essentially, understanding that, there's essentially no guards on duty. You know, if you get a blind or drunk or sleeping or mute guy up there, it's not doing you any good. It's like there's no guards on duty, which then, following that spiritual metaphor, verse 9 makes more sense when you read, all you beasts of the field, all you beasts in the forest, come to eat. So there's no guards on duty, so the wild beasts are invited to come into the city walls and kill and eat the people. And again, this is a spiritual metaphor, talking about, you know, the beasts being any number of things, not the least of which would be the false prophets, you know, spiritually devouring the people. Jesus said, beware of the false prophets because they look like sheep, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. He said they're wolves in sheep's clothing, which is where we get that term. And also the devil is someone who prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So the spiritual watchmen, they're asleep. And so the beasts of the field are told, hey, you know, smorgasbord inside. There's not much that's going to stop you here. You can see why God values watchmen who do their job and why he was so frustrated when the watchman he appointed got drunk and fell asleep. So their absolute failure at being watchmen is why the Lord also calls them, as you see this in verse 11, shepherds who have no understanding. Shepherds who have no understanding. A shepherd that's doing a good job knows why he's there. He knows the purpose of his job. His job is to protect the sheep from predators. A shepherd with no understanding is like, what are all those wolves doing here? They don't do anything to deter predators from coming in and killing sheep. Jesus said that in John chapter 10, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. So there's a big difference between a guy who owns the sheep that's sticking around and defending them versus the guy who's just a hired gun. You know, he's just like, this job ain't worth it. You know, I'm only pulling down $300 a month. I'm not about to go head to head with a wolf. I mean, what's a few sheep is kind of his attitude. So the shepherds in Isaiah's day had no concept of protecting the sheep. They had no clue about this. And as a result, they'd left God's people open to predators of all sorts. And unfortunately, sometimes the predators were the shepherds themselves. As you notice this, that as Isaiah's talking about them in verse 11, the dogs are greedy, they are not satisfied, they are shepherds who have no understanding. God compares these watchmen who don't watch and shepherds who don't shepherd with greedy dogs. And again, dogs, although today they're very domesticated and it's like, you know, pat them on the head, it's a nice golden retriever family pet kind of thing. Dogs were feared, you know, they were mostly wild, they traveled in packs and they attacked. You didn't leave your 2-year-old hanging out in front of the 7-Eleven kind of thing, because every city had packs of wild dogs, and they were very fierce and feared. So God says, you know, these shepherds, they're predators themselves. You might remember from our study in Ezekiel, if you want to turn to the right, a few books to go to Ezekiel and find your way to Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34. God tells Ezekiel this idea of shepherds that are predators. Ezekiel 34, we can pretty much start with the chapter. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, Thus says the Lord God, Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. So instead of feeding to the flock, the shepherd is feeding on the flock. Those who are sickly, you haven't strengthened. The disease, you haven't healed. The broken, you haven't bound up. The scattered, you haven't brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But instead, with force and with severity, you've dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food for them. So this is how God feels about the men that he appointed to be the watchmen, the shepherds who, instead of watching out for them, were essentially leaving them open to prey and even preying on them. And things aren't looking good. So back in Isaiah, that finished up chapter 56, and chapter 57 begins with the statement, "The righteous man perishes," and no one takes it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from evil. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds, each one who walked in his upright way. So because there's no spiritual leadership, because the watchmen or the shepherds, you know, the priests, the leaders of Israel, because they were not watching out for the people, there was no spiritual leadership, the people never got challenged to live rightly before God. And when people aren't challenged to live right before God, then, you know, the idea of a righteous person, a devout person, it becomes very rare. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah's day, they were becoming so rare they were nearly extinct. And the people who did walk uprightly, the righteous man who feared God and loved God, when he died, you know, he enters into peace. That's great. He walked in his upright way. But he was one of the last ones. The righteous man perishes. The righteous people are disappearing. Essentially, people who walked uprightly before God were dying off with the last generation, the last few people that actually feared God were dying off with the previous generation. And so God addresses the current generation in verse 3. "Come here, you sons of a sorceress, offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute. Against whom do you jest? Against whom do you open wide your mouth and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of rebellion, offspring of deceit, who inflame yourselves among the oaks, under every luxuriant tree, who slaughter the children in the ravines under the clefts of the crags? Among the smooth stones of the ravine is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured out a drink offering. You have made a grain offering. Shall I relent concerning these things?" So this next generation to arise, super carnal. Just no concept of godliness whatsoever. Not even a form of godliness. And what we see is when one generation drifts away from the Lord, the next generation isn't even raised up in the ways of the Lord. That you see this progression. There's semi-righteous people that compromise, and so they raise kids that are generally, you know, they're religiously observant. You know, they're half-hearted with their church attendance, or however you want to gauge those things. But the generation to come after that, they're just not there. They have no desire for God, and they mock righteous things. God calls them sons of a sorceress, offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute, children of rebellion, offspring of deceit. These people, they're crass. They're a crass lot. They laugh and joke at righteous ideas. They stick their tongues out at God and his ways. You can see this happening. I mean, you see this even in our generation, where things that were taboo. You know, I know I'm getting old when I say, when I was a kid. But when I was a kid, you know, pushing it with television shows or whatever. You know, there were certain boundaries that didn't get passed. Those boundaries are gone. Those boundaries are gone. You know, when I was in high school, maybe my freshman year in high school or something, and I'd stay up late to watch Saturday Night Live and go, "Oh, man, this is edgy. This is some edgy humor. I can't even watch anything late at night anymore. All those comedy shows that are on Friday nights and Saturday nights, they're repulsive, they're repugnant from beginning to end. Those lines are gone, and there's not even a hint of, we'd better not offend followers of Christ. We'd better not blaspheme the Lord. Oh, that's gone. That's gone. And so we see this generation, that we've seen raised up. They have no morals whatsoever, not even a concept of morality. I was listening to a news report today on the way over, just on the way here. It's supposed to be an encouraging kind of thing about, a guy in the National Guard, his wife is home with the young kids, and he's stationed in Iraq, and he's coming home, and they're interviewing the mom and stuff, and she says, "You know, we have this routine. You know, every whatever night we sit down and we watch Desperate Housewives," and then I'm like, "What?" He's got these little kids and sitting down watching Desperate Housewives. Now, I've never seen this show. I've seen a commercial, so I know that you shouldn't be sitting down and watching it, much less having your little kids sit down and watching it with you. But this generation has no sense of morality anymore. Because the generation before it compromised. Because the generation before it, well, was kind of half-hearted in their walk with God. And the same thing had happened in Israel in Isaiah's day. That, you know, they had no problem. They were just crass. They laughed and joked at righteous ideas. They just out and out stuck out their tongues at God. And so then God describes, you know, you guys are idolaters. You practice these immoral ceremonies of your false gods. And he says, shall I relent concerning these things? In other words, I'm not going to change my mind concerning the judgment I have planned for you. He goes on to describe this. Upon a high, this is verse 7. Upon a high and lofty mountain you have made your bed. You also went up there to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your sign. Indeed, far removed from me you have uncovered yourself. And have gone up and made your bed wide. And you have made an agreement for yourself with them. You have loved their bed. You have looked on their manhood. You have journeyed to the king with oil and increased your perfumes. You have sent your envoys a great distance and made them go down to Sheol. You were tired out by the length of your road, yet you did not say it's hopeless. You found renewed strength, therefore you did not faint. You know, the people had gotten bored with worshiping God at the temple. That was so old school by this generation's time. So they went after other gods and they worshiped them at the high places. The Lord had said he didn't want to be worshipped at the high places, but the high places were pretty, you know. The groves of oak trees and the grass, you know, growing. I mean, it was just a nice place to be. And so they would go worship their false gods at the high places. And it's interesting as you go through this, we don't have time to look through every one of these sentences, but as you go through it, you see that like verse 8, behind the door and the doorpost, you've set up your sign. Now, the word sign there is zikron. It means a memorial, like it could be a picture, a little statue or something. But, you know, they'd gotten tired of writing the law upon their doorposts. You remember that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, God had told them, you know, this law that I'm giving you, this word I'm giving you today, this commandment, you know, write it upon your hearts, write it upon the doorposts. You know, write it on the gate going outside your house. Write it on the doorposts. They got tired of writing the law on the doorpost. And so instead, you know, they had a little picture of Baal or whatever false god they were worshiping. That they exchanged that. You know, they said, well, we'll still use the doorpost, but we're going to use it for stuff that's more fun. And he says that, far removed from me, you have uncovered yourself. You know, God had made coverings for his people. As a matter of fact, going way back to Genesis chapter 3, that when the people had sinned, God drew near to them. They tried to cover themselves. It didn't work. They make fig leaves. Fig leaves are not good. You know, it's like canvas, denim, fig leaf, you know. So God had made coverings for them, slaughtered an animal and made coverings for them in Genesis 3:21. But they, instead of God drawing near to them and covering them, now they're removing themselves far from God and uncovering themselves. And this is very literally, they are uncovering themselves. If you ever, I don't recommend that you get into the study of the ancient gods and their practices, but it's foul stuff. You know, when you read about the Asherah poles and things, these big... Can't even talk about this stuff in mixed company. The big towers, the big poles, they were modeled after parts of the human anatomy. And the worship involved in them. You know, when you read in the scripture about the temple prostitutes, that's not the God's temple. That's in the false God's temple. And part of how their gods were worshipped were through sexual immoral experience. And, of course, what do you do with the pregnancies as a result of that? Well, that works out, too, because that just creates a sacrifice for the false god. And they sacrificed. We saw that earlier, you know, in verse 5, they slaughtered the children in the ravines under the clefts of the crags. And so it's messed up stuff, you know, when you read, you know, you've loved their bed, you've looked on their manhood, you know, that stuff's all very, very real, or very literal, I should say. So that was, you know, and again, you know, the Lord said he would be their ally. You know, he said, hey, if you walk in righteousness, I'll defend you and nobody will be able to defeat you. But instead they had gone after, you know, they had sent their envoys and a great distance. You know, they had made alliances with nations like Egypt. They went places God said never go. They made alliances with nations that God said never to make alliances with. And so even when God made things difficult for them, you know, you see that in the book of Judges. You see that cycle of, okay, the people start to get carnal and sinful, and so God makes things difficult. And their enemies, the Philistines, come in and rule over them for a while until they cry out to God. They say, God, we're so sorry. And he says, okay, I accept your apology. You know, and he raises up a judge for them and who throws off the yoke of the Philistines. And now everything's okay. But since everything's okay, the people start to drift away from God again. And because they drift away from him, he makes things difficult. You see this cycle all through the scripture, but you certainly see it in the book of Judges. But, you know, it got to the point, this late in the game here, before the Babylonian captivity, that even when God made things so difficult for them so that they would turn back to him, they just increased their resolve. You know, you were tired out by the length of your road, but you didn't say it's hopeless. You found renewed strength. God's making it hard on us, but you know what? We're going to press on. It's ridiculous. Verse 11, of whom were you worried and fearful? When you lied and didn't remember me, nor give me a thought? Was I not silent even for a long time, so you did not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry all of them up, and a breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me will inherit the land and will possess my holy mountain. So instead of fearing God, they were afraid of their enemies. And no matter whether God sent prophets to rebuke them or had long periods of silence, didn't seem to matter because nothing turned their hearts back to him. And, you know, in case they might start thinking, well, you know, we are the nation of Israel. We do live in Jerusalem. We've read this in the prophets, that they were relying upon the fact, well, we're Jerusalemites. We're Israelites. I mean, this is where God's established his name. He's not going to do anything terrible. God says, you know, I can declare your righteousness and your deeds. You know, I can point out the nation's history of righteousness and devotion to me, but it's not going to help you guys. They needed to know it's not going to, he says in verse 12, but they will not profit you. You know, this is something that we understand doctrinally, but we don't understand in practice. And that is that God does not grade on a scale. You know, the idea of the average Jew today, if you ask them, an observant Jew who's obviously not able to offer sacrifices at the temple, you ask them, how's God going to judge you if you don't have a temple to offer sacrifices? Then, you know, how do you think you're going to stand before God in judgment? And almost without exception, they will tell you, well, God's going to weigh my good deeds versus my bad deeds. And as long as my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, you know, it's a big scale. As long as I just tip the scales in the good direction. And a lot of us live like that. We think, well, as long as I'm just being more good than I am bad, as long as I'm doing more positive things than negative things. We know that doctrinally that's not true, that doesn't work. But we apply it. You know, when we fall into sin, we fall into unrepentant sin. And we say, well, you know, hey, I've been serving the Lord for years. So that's got to count for something. You know, it doesn't count for something. It does not count for something. In case you're wanting something more literal than this, I'll declare your righteousness and your deeds, they won't profit you. That might be talking about a generational thing. But if you look at Ezekiel 18, as a matter of fact, go ahead, go back to Ezekiel again. Ezekiel 18. The Lord spells this out. I mean, this is very clear that God's not going to look at your current badness and say, well, he had a lot more past goodness than current badness. Ezekiel 18, you look at verse 24. It's one verse, but it's quite lengthy, actually. Ezekiel 18, 24. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered, for his treachery which he has committed and his sin which he has committed, for them he will die. God's not grading on a scale, is he? God's looking for long term, someone who will run the race, someone who will finish well. God's looking for people that will finish well, not just a good start. You know, being a marathon runner, it doesn't do you any good if you hit the first 5 miles real hard, and then but then you quit, or then you make a U-turn. We got to be like the Apostle Paul, who comes to the end of his life and says, I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. We need to finish well, not just a good start, but a good finish. As a matter of fact, if you read that chapter, Ezekiel 18, you'll see it's better to have a bad start and a good finish than it is to have a good start and a bad finish. It's actually better, because the wicked man can become righteous. But when the righteous man becomes wicked, there's no hope for him. So God says, you know, I can declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they're not going to profit you. And it's interesting that since their righteousness isn't going to help them, you know, where are they going to turn? He says, well, hey, when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. So God's sarcastically suggesting that when trouble comes upon them, you know, call out to your false gods, the gods of the idols that you're worshiping. Go ahead and do that. Anybody? Anybody? You know, we've seen in recent studies God holding court and saying, okay, let's put all the idols in the courtroom and I'll ask them to defend themselves. Just prove your deity. Just prove your God. Anybody? 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 All you hear is crickets. They can't even speak for themselves. Somebody slams the door too hard and the idol falls off the mantle. He can't even pick himself up. There's a God I want. A God who gets knocked over. A God who can't pick himself up. A God that when the people move, they have to pack him up and wrap him up all carefully, you know, in the bubble wrap. Put the furniture blanket around him and carry him to the next house. I don't want a God that I have to carry from house to house. But they weren't getting it. They never did. And God said, hey, when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. Now, the great news is that when someone does take refuge in the Lord, he says, but he who takes refuge in me will inherit the land, will possess my holy mountain. So when someone does take refuge in the Lord, they become inheritors of God's promises. And ultimately, they'll dwell with God. And he's about to elaborate that, verse 14. And it will be said, build up, prepare the way. Remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I will dwell on a high and holy place. And also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly. And to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of those whom I have made. But because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. I hid my face and was angry. And he went on turning away in the way of his heart. I've seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore and comfort to him, or restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating the praise of the lips, peace, peace, to him who is far, and to him who is near, says the Lord. And I will heal him. Long story short, when Jesus Christ returns to the earth, he's going to establish one high place, and that high place will be Temple Mount. Jerusalem as a city, Jerusalem will be lifted up. And we saw that in our study of Ezekiel. We also saw that in our study of Isaiah, and also in Micah chapter 4, that the mountain of Jerusalem, you know, is going to be established as the chief of the mountains. And we saw in Ezekiel chapters and chapters of the description of what this city, how it's going to be laid out. And the city, the way it's laid out with the temple in it and all the different operations and things, Ezekiel, the later chapters of Ezekiel, people get pretty bored of reading, but God's got it all planned out. And if you look at it like a blueprint, like a verbal blueprint, then you say, wow, you know, pretty much the rest of the earth is going to be flattened out. I mean, not flat like, you know, the Flat Earth Society think it's flat. It'll still be a sphere, but it'll be a smooth sphere with one mountain on it, the mountain where Jerusalem is. And so, you know, the Lord has been telling the Jews that when he does this, he's going to make this mountain accessible to everybody, no matter where you are. And so he says that there's going to be a roadway. We read about this back in chapter 43 of Isaiah, that he's going to establish this roadway in the wilderness that leads to his temple. And here he's saying that one day people are going to be told to clear the way, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. Clear the way to him. Now, this does sound very spiritual, doesn't it? I mean, it sounds like a spiritual application, and it certainly could be. This could be talking about the literal roadway, or could be talking about the spiritual metaphor. Certainly, the spiritual metaphor is used by John the Baptist. As a matter of fact, John the Baptist quoted from Isaiah chapter 40. You remember this, the voice crying in the wilderness, "Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John was using it as a spiritual metaphor, but I think it has a literal interpretation. So as much of what's written in the scripture, we apply it to ourselves spiritually. We apply it to our lives. You know, fill in the valley, the potholes in your life, bring down get the boulders out of the way, just make the way to the Lord straight and flat and easy to travel. And we say, yeah, that is a spiritual application for my heart. But then there's this literal application of someday the people of God are going to be told, hey, clear that roadway out, make it all nice and smooth so that anybody who wants to come see me can come see me. So, and also it's interesting to me that the Lord's mad. You know, he's pointing out, hey, this is some grievous sin and you're not turning away from it. You're adulterating me, essentially. You know, you're cheating on me with other gods. And I see what you're doing. But God calls out in love because he knows that if he had continual, unrelenting anger, that we would become dispirited. Or you know, I'm applying this to us, but with the Israelites as well. He says, you know, I won't contend forever. I'm not always going to be angry because the spirit would grow faint before me. God says, if I'm mad all the time, you give up. This is something I didn't really understand as a young parent was, you know, in dealing out punishment and being frustrated at children's, messing up. Yeah, you have to be stern and you have to punish and, you know, there has to be consequences and stuff. Except if you're mad all the time, then the spirit just gets broken and God understands this. I wish I understood it when I was a kid. Yeah. When I became a parent, I think I was a kid. But if you're just continually angry all the time and you're constantly yelling, you're constantly disciplining, God realizes, and we as parents should realize, you know, it just doesn't work that way because you break the spirit of the child. And God says, hey, I would break the spirit would grow faint before me and the breath of those whom I have made. So he says, you know, there was a time I hid my face. I was angry. He went on turning away in the way of his heart. I've seen his ways, but I will heal him. So God calls out in love, and this is just amazing that even here we get this idea of the Old Testament vengeful God, and yet even in his vengeance he says, I know you have a limit. You know, I have a limit, you have a limit, I understand that. And if I see that you're going to be dispirited, I'll just call out to you in love. So that's encouraging. So he calls out this message of peace to those who would come to him, saying, peace, peace to him who is far and him who is near. Says the Lord, I will heal him. Well, unlike the peace that's offered to the contrite, we catch the last two verses of the night, last two verses of Isaiah 57. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So unlike the peace that's offered to the contrite of heart, you know, God says there's never going to be peace for those who wickedly reject him. By the way, you can cross-reference verse 20 with the book of Jude and see some of these same things, as well as I believe 2 Peter uses some of those same terms in here to describe. But ultimately, you know, the last half of this, of Isaiah 57, we get this choice, you know, God's way or the way of destruction, which is interesting to me because, you know, a lot of times we use that phrase, my way or the highway, and God's saying, my way is the highway. The way that's not my way is destruction. And so in the future, those who want to come to God, you know, there's going to be a roadway and that's going to be established. But like John the Baptist said, hey, we need to prepare our hearts. We need to prepare the way to him. And we realize there's always a choice. There's the road that goes to God and there's the road that goes away from God. And we're continually presented with this choice. So as we go to the Lord in prayer tonight, I just encourage you to stop and analyze and say, okay, you know, there's only two directions. Which direction am I headed in tonight? Father, we appreciate the fact that you make things so simple. There's an A or a B, there's a black and there's a white. There's a to you and away from you. Lord, we're encouraged that although you see sin, although it's right in front of you, whether sins are done behind closed doors or in the dark, that there's no act, no word, no thought, no place that's hidden from you. And you see it and you rebuke it. But instead of just smiting us out and out, you call for repentance. You express your anger at the sin and at the same time you express your love for us. And Lord, that makes it very easy for us to repent. We know that the scripture says that don't you know it's God's kindness that brings you to repentance. And we're thankful, Lord, that you make it easy to come back to you. Father, I pray for those that have been walking in the wrong direction, walking away from you, that they would return to you. And whether it be in their actions or in their thought life, in the decisions that they're making, whatever it is, maybe it's just in the way they're spending their time. Not giving you the time and the devotion. Not spending the time in prayer or in the Word. Just headed the other direction by using their time for other pursuits. Lord, I pray that we would see how readily you would accept us when we come back. And that we would return. Each of us in our own way, that's been going our own way, in our own way. That we would turn back to your way. And so we commit ourselves to you, Lord. We ask that there would be change and U-turns as necessary. We thank you for calling out to us in love, saying that you don't want us to be dispirited. You want us to be broken over our sin, but not destroyed. And so we thank you for revealing that much more of yourself to us tonight, that we understand you a little bit more, that we see that much more of how loving you really are and how merciful you are and how much you love us in spite of us. And so we thank you, Lord, and we thank you that we can come to you, approaching your throne of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.